You're listening to the King's Church Ringwood podcast. For more information, please visit www.kingschurchringwood.co.uk.
Yeah, Father God, we thank you for Rob. We thank you that you have given him a gift of teaching. We thank you, Lord, that he knows your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you speak to him through your word. And Lord, I pray that you'll use him to speak to us about your word this morning, that we will be able to glean and take away all the best from what Rob has to say. Lord, that you will teach us and let it sink into our hearts. And we ask that in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Okay, thank you. We are going to read from Ezra chapter 9, 5 to 15. Ezra chapter 9, 5 to 15. Well, last week I was running around like Michael McIntyre. This week I won't be. It's a bit more serious. It says this: "But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hands of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land with an uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons. Never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escape remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this." Okay. Now, I don't know about you, but when you hear news of other churches compromising, how do you feel about that? Recently, there's been quite a scandal in America with what's called cover-up culture. I used to be really, really into sort of Bethel Church. Love Bethel Church. I mean, we sing the songs of Bethel Church. Read the books of Bill Johnson. Absolutely. We were even thinking of trying to move there to California to go to their school or supernatural school of ministry. Transformation, I think it's called. And we were going to move to California because we were so like, we want to go. And so we looked, we contacted it, we tried to move over there and go. And that was about 2016. Now, fast forward to this year, suddenly all this stuff is coming out about what's been going on behind the scenes. This, what's called a cover-up culture, where church leaders have been disciplined and they've been asked to step down because of sexual impropriety, grooming young ladies, and then over a period of time they've been restored back into leadership positions and once again gone on to do the same thing. There's been prophets that have been using Facebook and other social media to glean information from people and then using that to falsify prophecies. There's been all kinds of misdemeanors that have been going on behind the scenes. Now, by the grace of God go I, and by the grace of God go us as a church. But what I'm highlighting really is the shock that that brought, the sense of appallingness of people that you look up to, people that you trust, people that you think like the sun shines out of them, and you do realize that in the West we have a celebrity culture where we raise up church leaders especially to be some sort of demigods. And you think that everything is going to go amazing. You watch the videos. Bill Hybels was another character that we all knew and love, and yet was behind the scenes, fell from grace. Now, by the grace of God, go I. I just want to say that. But at the same time, there has to be a reaction to that. When you hear of compromise within the church, when you hear of things that that would, you know full well that the righteous God would react to. And I think this text here in Ezra really illustrates, I mean, one of the biggest problems in the church today is apathy, isn't it? Apathy is probably one of the biggest problems in the Western church, especially. Maybe not in other parts of the world. I think money sometimes dulls things down. Consumerism dulls things down. Being comfortable makes it difficult. And we can grow apathetic. But Ezra's response to compromise within his own people is a sense of appallingness. It says that he sits, tears his garments, tears his own hair out and his beard, and he is sat down appalled at the behavior of God's people. And he's not sitting there appalled at what the people around are doing, the Moabites, the Midianites, and the people around. He knows what they're doing. They're doing what's called an abomination. They're sacrificing their own children. They're worshipping gods on high places, being sexually immoral with each other on those high places. He's not sat down appalled at what the world's doing, because he knows what the world's doing. As a people of God, they've been called out to be a light to the Gentiles. They're called to live under God's law and show a different way of living. Amen? So he sat down appalled because of the compromise of his own people. That's the context that we've come to. And the question is really, does this even apply to us? Should we feel such horror or appallingness, you know, when we see the people of God acting in such a way? You know, we know the world behaves badly, but what happens when Christians behave badly? How should we feel? Do these texts even apply to us, or can we throw them out? Now, in the context here, what's been happening is that the people of God have been intermingling through marriage. They've been marrying into abominations. So they've not, remember 2 weeks ago, I think, or a few weeks ago when I did the passage beforehand, showed you the difference between Ruth, who gave her life to following the Lord, and Rahab, who was saved by faith, and how the people of God were able to marry foreigners based on the fact that they'd made a declaration of faith. And that carries on into the New Testament. But when you're marrying someone who's got nothing in common with Christ, there lies the problem. When you're marrying someone, you're a faithful believer, you believe in Jesus, or you believe in the Messiah, and then you choose to marry someone who is committing idolatry, or they have a completely different worldview and values, there lies the problem. There's similar prayers in Nehemiah 1, 4 to 11, and Daniel 9, 4 to 19. Both of those, coupled with Ezra, show righteous people are pulled at their own people's behavior. And what I'd like for you to see that is that he says our through the whole thing. He doesn't point the finger. He feels a part of the people of God. So he's not stepping out of and pointing the finger at the people of God. He realizes that he can't do that. So when we're faced with compromise in the church, we have to, in some sense, take ownership of it of ourselves. Our people are behaving like this. And the sense of appallingness is that because you feel connected with it. You don't feel disconnected. You feel connected that the people that you know and love, your brothers and sisters, are behaving badly. And there's a sense of taking ownership of that. Now, just want to quickly break it down through here. We're going to look at the Ezra passage, and there's lots of nows. Okay, so in verse 7 it says, since the days of our fathers to this day. So you could say that that is from then until now. From then until now, he gives us an overview of the people's guilt. So since the very beginning, of their calling, there has been rebellion, there has been grumbling, there has been sexual immorality, there has been idolatry, and there has been compromise. And because of that, because of the kings and the priests and the peoples all behaving badly, the consequences of that was 70 years of exile in Babylon. Since then, but now, Ezra says, so, but from then until now, there's been guilt and there's been iniquity and there's been sin. But now, Ezra says, grace has been given them. What? In the Old Testament, the word grace? Oh, surely that's just a New Testament word. No. God, by his grace, has taken a remnant to escape the judgment to come. Taken a remnant out to escape exile and bring them back to the land of promise. By grace. Do they deserve it? No. Ezra's made it absolutely clear. They're still acting badly, but by grace, God has brought them back. He has been merciful to them. And he's done that based on the promises he's already given. By grace, he's brought them back. And then there's a really lovely list of things. We can't go into too much detail, but it says, by grace they've escaped. to be a remnant, and I love this phrase, a peg in the holy place. Such an amazing poetic phrase, a peg in the holy place. They have enlightened eyes that are able to see clearly God's word now. There's a sense of revival to raise up God's house. There's a restoration of the ruins, and they're looking at a new Jerusalem. But at the sense of all of that, they're still realizing that God's wrath, or God's anger, can still be present and can still act. Have you heard all of those sort of phrases before in the New Testament? We'll look at that in a minute. But from then until now, an overview of guilt. But now, God steps in. Now, after this, there's the rub. We've done this, God's done this, but now, there's the question mark. There's the question mark. How are they now living in light of God's grace? How are they living in light of God bringing them back into the promised land? How are they living in light of the revelation and the revival and the restoration that they've been given? How are they living in light of these things? That's the question that Ezra is looking at now. So now what? Well, 9, 11 to 12... Ezra gives us amazing overview of God's law. Now, he does this really clever thing where he basically takes bits of God's law and sandwiches it together like an accordion. You know the old accordions? So he uses Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 6, Deuteronomy 12, 2 to 3, Leviticus 18, 24 to 30, and then there's also a bit of Joshua 23, 12 to 13 in there, combines all of those to create basically a statement that sums it up. The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with their abominations which has filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So you're going into a land full of strongholds of idolatry and sin and human sacrifice. You're going into that land. Then it says, so now, don't give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. That's Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 23, 6, and Deuteronomy 11, 8. Again, taking parts of the law, putting it all together, and creating a nice statement, summing it all up. You're going into this land, don't compromise with that land, basically. I'm rescuing you, I'm saving you from Egypt, I'm going to put you into a land of promise, don't compromise with that land and the people that are in that land. And whatever you do, don't give your sons and daughters to the people in the land, because they will then turn their hearts away from the living God. So we've got from then until till now, but now after this, so now what? Then you get to the Ezra going, now look at us. So he's painted the picture, and he's like, now look at us. We are compromising. He's been told that the princes have come to him and said, look, the people are compromising. And in a way, no wonder they're compromising, because the princes themselves are compromising. They're the worst of them. So from authority figures behaving badly, they set the tone. And then because of that, the priests then compromise, and then also the people compromise. Compromise starts usually from the head down. Someone once said, is it the fish rots from the head down? Have you heard that phrase? But apparently, the fishermen told me that isn't true. But anyway, apparently they rot from the gut out. But anyway, these sayings are funny, aren't they, in English? So now look at us. Ezra is appalled that in light of God's grace, the people of God are now compromising again. They're doing the same thing again. They haven't learned. What now? That's the last question. What now? We're doing this again. What happened before? What were the consequences before? They were exiled, weren't they? Judgment came, fire came, they were exiled, and the whole thing was destroyed. Does that happen again? Yes, 70 AD. Jesus comes, he warns them. Sort yourselves out, repent. Just like Jeremiah does. Jesus comes like a prophet, like Jeremiah, warning them. And then in 70 AD, the whole thing is repeated again. God, in his patience and in his mercy, gives them time again and again to repent. So Ezra gives us a nice pattern, doesn't it? From then until now, but now, now after this, so now what? Now look at us, what now? Now the question is, probably you're all asking, well, how does this apply to us? These are Jewish people in the Old Testament. How does this apply to us here, this side of the cross? Do the apostles teach something similar? That's the question. Because remember, we're called to be devoted to the apostles' teachings, aren't we? Where did the apostles get their teachings from? The Old Testament. So let's put that to the test, shall we? We haven't got a huge amount of time. But if we look at Acts 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out in Acts 2. And Peter is asked the question, what on earth is happening? You all look drunk. And I had a bit of a revelation about that this week. I'll just share it this week. This is not in my notes. But you know, when Noah rests, he means rest, comes off the ark after being baptized, what's the first thing he does? Gets drunk. What's the first thing that they do when the Holy Spirit is poured out? It looks like they are drunk. They're intoxicated by the Holy Spirit, whereas Noah's intoxicated with new wine. Nice little pattern there, parallel. Anyway, like echoes in the scriptures. So in Acts 2, Peter says this in... talks about, I have to find it now. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent each of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of the sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call him. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Some translations, it's escape from this corrupt generation. So very similar to Ezra in a sense that when you get saved, when you put your faith in Jesus, when you trust in him, you are escaping from a doomed generation. Throughout the whole of the New Testament, the wrath of God is said to be revealed. It's being poured out on the nations. The most dramatic explanation of that is in Revelations, where you see that in very symbolic language, the sword, pestilence, and the plague being poured out on the nations, the wrath of God being poured out. If you put your faith in Jesus, you are being rescued from that corruption. You're being rescued out of an Egypt or out of a Babylon. You're being rescued out of, in fact, Revelation's called the Babylon is the beast, and you're being rescued out of that, and you're being brought into a new kingdom, a kingdom of Jesus Christ. You're being rescued out as a remnant out of a corrupt generation, just as Ezra says the same thing. Now let's look at the Apostle Paul in Ephesians. I mean, Ephesians is incredible because it really does follow a similar pattern to what Ezra says. Ephesians is written by Paul the Apostle, writing to foreigners, us, people like us, Gentiles, who have put their faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who have been saved, who have placed their faith in Jesus. Now remember, it says, from then until now. That was the pattern. Let's look at this. Paul writes this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So, from then until now, we were dead in our sins and transgressions. We were under God's wrath. We were guilty as charged. We were full of shame because we were engaged in practices that were ungodly. We were living a lawless life because God's law was not first and foremost in our hearts. We were blaspheming him. We were not giving him the glory that he deserved. We had idols in our hearts, whether it's the television, whether it's us. The self is the idol of the West. Or it could be a Buddha sat in the corner and made out of concrete. It could be anything. Either way, from then until now, we live formally in rebellion as an enemy of God. But now, Paul goes on to say, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Similar language to Ezra. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the age to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, and that word there is poema, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God beforehand has prepared so that we would walk in them. By grace you have been saved, similar to Ezra. By grace you've been rescued from this corrupt generation. By grace that you are now pulled in as a remnant, saved out of the people of the wrath that wrath now lies upon. You now have the blessing and the favor of God on you. He's no longer restoring literal ruins. He's restoring the ruins of people's lives. He's now reviving people, waking them up, going, come on, let's go. We've got people to save. We've got people to tell. Let's go. He's raising up people. He's raising up the house of God. He's enlarging the house of God. That mountain of the kingdom of God, remember in Daniel, was smashed by a stone. And now suddenly that mountain is growing larger and larger. It's unstoppable. The kingdom of God is unstoppable. And we are caught up in that. The house of God is no longer brick and mortar. It's people, blood and flesh. You are the house of the living God being raised up, lifted up, this new Jerusalem, this new Israel. You are the people of God. Carries on in Ephesians. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That sense of you are being built in as a temple of the living God. Just like Ezra. In the Old Testament, it was often described as ruins, literal ruins being rebuilt. In the New Testament, it's lives being built. In the Old Testament, it was a literal building being built. In the New Testament, it's a more metaphorical God's building, which is God's people being built. Understand? So now what? Remember, from then until now, but now after this, God is doing these things in you. So now what? What does Paul now say that we should do? Verse 5, 1 to 14. Ephesians 5, 1 to 14. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So we're called to walk in love and be like living sacrifices. Very similar to Romans chapter 12. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness. And this one challenged me to the core. And silly talk. Or coarse jesting. Which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So again, the wrath of God is mentioned. So he's telling the saints, you're a holy people now. You've been called by grace to live holy lives, to walk in holiness, to live righteous lives, to grow. You were born again like children. And over time, you're going to grow in maturity and righteousness as you continue to live out your Christian walk. And he's calling the people of God to step away from how you used to live. What the Gentiles did, now we're called to live a holy, pure life. Holy and pure life. It carries on. Verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So we're trying, like children, learn what does God want us to behave like? How can we make our Father happy? Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So he's calling us to, these were the former things. These were the former things. You are to called out into a sense of holiness, to righteousness, to learn what the Father wants you to live like. And how do you find out what the Father wants you to live like? It's in here, isn't it? You basically do what Ezra does. You read the scriptures and you combine and you go, well, we're called to live like this, we're called to live like this, we're called to live like this. We use the very same book that the apostles used. The Old Testament. Now, thankfully, we have the apostles who are explaining it a lot better. So in 1 Corinthians 5... Paul says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have a case study. We all have a case study, don't we? You ever been to those training times when you have a case study and you have to describe what's going on in the case study? 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 13, it says this, and this is in a early church. We can often think of the early church being this wonderful golden age with no problems. But it's not quite like that. 1 Corinthians 5, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Now, he's referring back to Leviticus 18:8 there. You have become arrogant and have not mourned. Remember that sense of mourning, being appalled and mourning like Ezra does. You become arrogant so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from the midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged him who have so committed this, and as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus... It's a bit freaky, isn't it? It means Paul, in Fordingbridge, by his spirit, is hovering here, watching what we're doing, as an apostolic oversight. I have decided to deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember he's a believer, alleged believer, this person, who is acting immorally. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? So if you've got sin in the church, it can impact the entire church. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and the swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. That's why we don't have a commune, folks. This is why we're not hippie communes out there, setting up camps, living by ourselves. We're called to live in the world, but not be of the world. We can't separate ourselves from the people out there. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a rivaler, or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. And it says from Deuteronomy 13:5, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. God wants a holy church. These scriptures are what the apostles are teaching. And they're absolutely in line with what the Old Testament teaches as well. Now, let's look at another case study. Revelations chapter 2. Because we can think, oh, the early church was amazing. But no. It says of Thyatira, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Are you getting a sense that God is still God Almighty? That the early church didn't look at Jesus and just think, oh, isn't he lovely? Isn't he a lovely carpenter? Isn't he a lovely man? No, it's revealed in Revelations that he's the God of the universe. He sat next to the Ancient of Days. He is the Son of Man mentioned in Daniel 7, with all dominion and all power, and all the enemies are under his feet. Jesus is holy. We can sometimes think of Jesus as almighty and not all holy. We can lose the fear of God in the church. And if you lose the fear of God, then you do get that sense of a cover-up culture. Now, sometimes it's inappropriate to talk about things pastorally in the church. In Matthew 18, it says, if there's someone grieves you, you go and see them. Try to win them. Not scoring points, you're trying to win your brother. If they still don't listen to you, take a witness. Still trying to win them. And if they don't, then you then tell the church. So presumably you would tell me, and we would have to bring some sort of discipline. Like in 1 Corinthians 5. Church discipline has to be enacted. It's painful. Nobody wants to do it. Nobody wants to have that authority. If you've been a parent, you know how painful it is to be the authority figure in your church or in your house. Nobody likes having responsibility or authority, do they? Nobody. Nobody likes telling their kids off. It's horrible. Nobody likes conflict. And if you do like conflict, then there's something wrong with you. And of course, what goes on in the house, not everybody understands what's going on. If you've got siblings, and the parent is having to tell one child off, the other child has got no idea what's going on. So who's the bad guy in the house? Usually the parent, because they take sides with the sibling. The authority figure becomes the bad guy in the house. Isn't that right? Because the other sibling doesn't know what's going on. It's not appropriate for going around telling everybody what's happening in the house, shaming and bringing guilt out into the light, unless it's a matter that does need to be public. These things are here to teach us to enter into a holy righteousness, a maturity with Christ. We're meant to read these texts and learn from them. What does Ezra do? He turns to prayer. He gets on his hands and knees. He puts out his face down. He is turned to prayer and he calls out to God. That's the model of a righteous man. When he's faced with compromise, he turns to prayer. He turns to the God of the Bible. He turns to the Messiah. He turns to God and he says, I don't understand why there's all this compromise. Do something about it. Or teach me how to do something about it. And of course, we'll come to that later. I'm going to have to finish there because of time. The question, though, remains. And Paul leaves us with that challenge, doesn't he? We've examined ourselves today, part of the Lord's Supper. When we're measuring ourselves, we've got to come to this, haven't we? Which means, if you can read and you can write, there's no excuse. Learn this, read it, enjoy it, delight in it. Come to it and go, Lord, shape me, change me, help me grow in righteousness, in maturity. That's what you're aiming for. Righteousness and maturity. Remember, Jesus says, make priority the kingdom of God and my righteousness. What are you living for? God wants a holy church. And I am just as convicted by all of these things that I've just preached today. I am not stepping up. Remember what Ezra does. Our. I am just as much a part of all of this as you are. As we are. I don't stand in judgment of you. The scriptures judge me. Just as much as it judges you. We are called to live in the light of Christ. And if we don't, there are still consequences. Yes, Jesus has removed the wrath of God off of us. But if you return to your ways of abomination, then there is a problem. Hebrews 6 teaches us that. We live by grace, by mercy. There's always a way to be restored. There's always a way. But let's not ignore the holiness and the righteousness and the promises of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Yeah, Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that it is like a double-edged sword, Lord. It's challenging. It's provoking. Lord God, it should cut us to the heart. Lord Jesus, we come under your word. We submit to your word. And yes, it's painful at times. But Lord God, we want to be mature and grow in righteousness. We want to come under your word and live by it. And so we pray in Jesus' name, help us. Help us to live in the light of the grace and the mercy and the restoration and the revival of God. Help us to not compromise with the abominations of this world. Help us, Lord God, to live for you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening. Our vision is to make Christ the King known in Ringwood and beyond. For more information or to give feedback, please visit www.kingschurchringwood.co.uk.